One famous person said this: "By profession, I am a soldier, and take pride in that fact, but I am prouder, infinitely prouder, to be a father. A soldier destroys in order to build. A father only builds, never destroys. The one has potentialities of death, the other embodies creation of life. And while the hordes of death are mighty, the battalions are light of life are mightier still. It is my hope that my son, when I am gone, will remember me not from the battle, but in the home, repeating with him our simple daily prayer, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" You know who said that? Douglas MacArthur. So as we continue in our study of Romans 1, we read last week and read in verse 8 this morning, as you find your way there, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." And the thing I challenged you with last week, and challenged myself as well, realize when I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me too. And ultimately to think about, again, what is the thing that marks our life? What is it what we're striving to be known for? What do we seek to be our legacy in terms of what people would think about us and know about us? I mean, just think about all the things that faith may ultimately affects. And let me just read the principles that I have here. It says, I write here, it provides the standards to live by, defining right and wrong, what is true and false, and does that by what is in the Scripture instead of the court of human opinion or our own whimsy. So it provides the standards to live by, defining right and wrong according to Scripture and not human opinion or our own whimsy. Another thing faith does, it reveals our relative value before our Creator. It shows us our great worth, but humbles us as well before our Master and King. It connects us to salvation and relationship with God, which opens up the potential for all the power and provision and intimacy that He would provide for us. It establishes priority and purpose, what we should be living for. It drives us to obedience and service to the Word and the Spirit and prayer and to all the other disciplines of the Christian life. It awakens our role as an ambassador of God's kingdom, imploring all others to be reconciled to God. It reinforces responsibility rather than blaming, provides mercy and grace for our weaknesses and our sin, and it makes peace, joy, love, and hope possible. You know, and really that's just scratching the surface in terms of all the things that faith connects us with and makes possible, the things it affects. I mean, ultimately, when you think about all that God is, all that God would seek to provide, we have to understand that the only way we come in contact with that is by faith. Now, I hesitate to even try to sing a song that Michael Bublé has made popular, but "You'll have everything you need if you just believe." You know that? You know that song? Well, that is true, but it's unfortunate that he's thinking about Santa Claus. I mean, how foolish is that? That you'll have everything you need if you believe in Santa Claus? But I love that song in terms of just what it says about faith. Because realistically, if we do believe in God, if we do trust His Word, if we seek His power, we seek His will, we seek His plan, we seek Him, ultimately we will never lose and we will never fall short. That God will always be faithful on His end to provide for us for what we will believe Him for. And that ultimately is what God is looking for, what He's always trying to create in our lives. Like when we even think about what is God ultimately trying to accomplish in us? I mean, and so certainly he's seeking to reveal His grace. He's seeking to reveal His power. You know, sometimes God will give us things even if we don't believe just to show off, just to show us who He is and how good He can be in spite of our unfaithfulness. But a lot of times, more often than not, I would say, God is doing things in our lives to build up our faith. Sometimes when we are lacking things, a question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe? Am I really trusting God for this? And sometimes trusting God means being patient for His timing, waiting for when He will act, when He will fulfill, and when He will work. And I think ultimately when we seek these things, when we start acting in this way, when we start living out a faith that is real and palpable to those around us, maybe, just maybe, our faith will be reported all over the world. And maybe that's too much to bite off. And maybe it's just our faith will be reported in our workplace. Or how about this? Our faith will be reported in our homes. I mean, are we known as people of faith? Are we known as people that believe God even when it's hard and even when it's challenging? And I think that's what Paul's representation here, or what he's communicating about the Romans, really challenges us in terms of what kind of faith do we have. You know, as I thought about faith, I thought about how sad it is for those who don't have it. Have you ever thought of that? How hard life must be for people that don't have faith? Now, when it comes to those atheists in the world, though, maybe we don't feel so bad about them because they feel bad about us because we have faith. So it's kind of a shared thing. But ultimately, when I think about the gap that exists between not believing God and believing God, and then the gap of faith that exists from believing God and then believing Jesus, then I think about the gap that exists in believing Jesus and surrendering our lives to Him. And where do you think is the biggest gap? It's because I think that what we do, that's a rhetorical question, not you can answer it for yourselves, but because I think what we do is we look at those poor atheists and say, oh, those poor people, they don't believe God and they don't understand that there's a creator and things happen on purpose and we're not just an amalgamation of you know, atoms and physical forces happening by chance, but purpose and design and so on and so forth. And yet, I think the bigger gap might be for us who know God, who know Jesus, who have believed, and yet we're still holding on to our lives. We're still not trusting Him in the way that He's calling us to. We're really not believing in the way that He would desire. We're not serving in the capacity He gives us. We're not depending on His power. And so just be challenged by that. Just consider that in terms of just where the bigger gap is. I mean, naturally, wherever you are, God would always want you to be at the next level. That if you're an atheist this morning, glad you're here, God would want to reveal Himself to you and help you understand His reality. The fact that He is there, He is real, He is purposeful, He is personal. And if you recognize and believe God, then realize that He has a purpose for you in terms of bringing His salvation to you through His Son, that He would desire for you to go from that faith in a divine being in this cosmic power that might be out there that's vague and unidentified by you, and He would want to reveal Himself as the personal God who's made Himself personal through His Son. But then for us who have believed, that I think of the majority here, again, He would want us to extend that beyond us. And I think beyond where we are in terms of just surrendering our lives to Him. And I would encourage us to think about, what are the things that hinder faith? What are the things that stop us from really taking hold of all that God promises, all that God offers us? Because we really have to, see, if we don't have that faith, if consistently we find ourselves worrying about things, being fearful of things, being disobedient, whatever it is that is contrary to faith, that we have to ask ourselves, why does that always happen? What are the things that are hindering me? Is it my pride? Is it my selfishness? Is it my fear? Is, again, it's not really trusting God to be good, to really be powerful in terms of the way that He's promised? Has God hurt me in some way? Has God offended me in some way? Do I have some type of brokenness in my life that is unresolved, that ultimately then affects my faith in God? You know, if you don't have the faith that you feel like God would have you to have, just go to Him for that. I believe God is a resource for that. Just imagine a God who's desiring for you to believe in Him and you're lacking faith. Don't you think He would be happy if you went to Him like the father of the boy possessed by demon? God, help. Yes, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That's a good prayer for us if we feel like we're not. God, help me in my unbelief to ultimately believe in the way that You would have me. And then again, our reputation in terms of just what these Romans are being complimented by in terms of Paul, and that compliment being in our lives as well. Now, as we move on in this passage and we look at verse 9 is really an interesting one. And I'll actually read verse 9 and 10 because they kind of lead to one another. It says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart and preaching the gospel of his Son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I think the first thing to notice for any of us that don't know the Apostle Paul, we don't know the way that Paul writes, this is a classic Pauline sentence. Because ultimately what Paul does on a consistent basis as he writes is he basically has a main thought. And the main thought here is, God is my witness how I remember you. That's the main thought. The main thing that Paul is expressing is God is the one who will tell you that I remember you, that I care about you in that way. But traditionally what Paul does is he then surrounds that main thought with phrases and clauses that complement the thought. But as we think about how Paul seems to go out of his way to put those clauses and phrases in, it must be very purposeful why he does, why he's inspired by the Spirit to say that. Like, why in addition to just saying, hey, God is my witness that I remember you, even if you add in my prayers being part of that main thought. But the fact that he puts in here, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of Son, and how constantly I remember you, all those things he puts in that ultimately complement that. And also, when we look at this phrase, whom I serve with my whole heart, the second thing I want to point out is that phrase there, with my whole heart, is actually whom I serve with my spirit. And it refers to Paul's human spirit and not the Holy Spirit directly. So basically, Paul is saying one of two things, or maybe even in his ambiguity, he may be saying both. I mean, if you have a translation that has, I serve you with my spirit, again, that is expressing a part of the way this can be translated. I mean, basically, that word spirit, or here, whole heart, is a translation of the Greek word pneuma, which again, it can be the Holy Spirit when the context leads us to think it's the Holy Spirit, but it's also the human spirit. And because of the way Paul identifies it being his spirit, my spirit, it is the human spirit he's referring to. So the first thing he could be saying is that as I serve, I'm serving with my spirit as opposed to my flesh. And that's an important designation. And ultimately, when we think about Paul introducing himself, giving his credentials to these Romans in terms of who he is, for him to make sure that they know that as he serves, as he has a reputation around the world of being a gospel preacher, of being someone faithful to God, faithful to the Word, faithful to the church, all these things, for him to specify to them, understand, this is not about my flesh. This is not about what I can produce. It's not about what, like me getting pats on the back or me being glorified in terms of what I do. And that's very important. See, even in our own lives, we have to understand that our flesh can do good things. Our flesh can feed homeless people. Our flesh can teach Sunday school. Our flesh can preach a message. But basically, when our flesh does those things, it's going to do it in a fleshly way. That ultimately, in some way, that flesh will or can at least come out. Like when all of a sudden you're serving, and you're serving in your flesh, and now all of a sudden you find yourself being very impatient with the people you're serving. Like, I'm serving in Sunday school, I'm going to teach, and I've got my class, and so on and so forth, but all of a sudden the kids are riled up, and I get all impatient with them. Now, that could still be in the spirit, your sin nature is trying to kick you out of the spirit, but it also could be represented to, I'm trying to do this in my power, and that power is limited. That power might get me in the room, but it can't deal with, you know, riley kids, or if I'm teaching, you know, or if I'm, you know, serving the homeless, or whatever it might be. And on the other hand, too, that our flesh will also come out in terms of what we think of ourselves afterwards. That our flesh is going to think prideful thoughts, look for recognition, look for pats on the back, so on and so forth. And so Paul is just specifying, like we should specify, like we should be conscious of in terms of how are we operating, what are we operating in? Is it by the Spirit or in my spirit or in my flesh? Now, this word pneuma also can be translated and mean the very essence of oneself. And I think that is the meaning that the NIV is capitalizing on here. I think it bears the translation given here, with my whole heart. I mean, ultimately, it would be better translated, my whole being. But the whole point being that Paul, in addition to talking about the distinction between I'm not operating in my flesh, I'm operating in the Spirit, that he's talking about the fact that he's committed with his whole heart, that he is completely vested in what he is doing. And naturally, that is a useful thing for us to think about in terms of what it prompts in our hearts. Again, the point of application for us, because I think at all times when we're in Scripture, we're always thinking in terms of, what does this mean for me? I mean, what is God revealing about himself? What are the situations and circumstances that the scriptural writer is addressing in terms of their context? But what meaning and application does it have for me in terms of here reflecting on how much am I operating with my whole heart to God? You know, it's reminiscent to me of what Jesus encouraged us to love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole strength, your whole body, your whole soul, every aspect of your being, loving him. You know, it's interesting that we're worshiping, and Al said, "Do you love Jesus today?" And lots of people, yeah, of course. Actually, singing the song, "I love you, Lord," of course I love Jesus today. But then I heard someone say, "Well, is it just today? Do we just love Jesus today?" And sometimes that can be the case, that we have the good face on Sunday morning, but in terms of it then permeating our lives, that now every aspect of our lives is oriented to him. I mean, ultimately, that's what God is encouraging in terms of our lives. And Paul, again, using this, fitting this clause on, almost uncomfortably, pointing out the nature of his commitment and encouraging that same kind of commitment from us. So God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. You know, particularly, again, that whole heart, that dedicated commitment that he has to the gospel, to being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And again, the priority that should have in our lives. I mean, thirdly, don't miss the constantly here. Again, Paul doesn't have to write that, but when he does, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. That Paul, in giving his credentials, in defining who he is, defining what he believes, in addition to that, he is trying to communicate his care, his connectedness, his identification with the people in Rome. And so ultimately, that is what is being communicated here in terms of the truth of God and how constantly he remembers them in terms of their prayers. And so now he prays, and again, that remembrance, that constant remembrance in terms of how dear they are to him, it reflects in his prayers. You know, when I think about prayer, when I think about particularly our corporate times in prayer, I am oftentimes torn when we're taking prayer requests and torn about who is the best person to pray for the prayer request. Like, you make a prayer request, someone else makes a prayer request. Well, are you the better person to pray for your prayer request? Because ultimately, you know more what's in the circumstance. You probably know more what the will of God could be in terms of that. But then on the other hand, I have noticed, felt, and hopefully have expressed great care and experienced great care about how people pray for me or pray for my request. And so I think what Paul is communicating here, again, is an important principle for us as far as what we express in our prayers for other people, that ultimately Paul is showing his dedication to other people by virtue of him praying for them. That the Romans, even though I haven't met you, even though I don't know you personally, you know something? I know about your faith. I know how much you're believing. I know how much you're sacrificing. I know how much you're representing Jesus and all those things we talked about that faith affects and represents in their life. And I'm constantly remembering you. You're always on my mind. And where that is most concretely expressed is when I'm praying for you. And how much, again, how much is that reflected in our lives in terms of the care and concern that we identify with and orient ourselves to by virtue of praying for other people? And so, moving on from there in verse 11, it says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I had among the other Gentiles. Again, this longing, this connectedness, we see it really permeating this passage in terms of Paul expressing that to these Romans. And again, the same type of compassion and identification that should be in our relationship. See, Paul, you know, he does express these kind of things to other churches that he did establish and he did know. But for Paul to do this to a church that he hasn't met, again, he's expressing, really, it's really about that identification that comes in just being believers. I mean, have you found that sometimes you'll meet someone that you really haven't known, but they're a believer in Jesus, and because they're a believer, there's a harmony and identification that defies the length of time you've known each other? I think we've all experienced that in terms of just the connectedness of spirit, the conviction around the word, the harmony in terms of purpose, that we know a believer in 5 minutes more than we might know an unbeliever for a year because of all the things we identify with in terms of what they're looking for and what they're trusting in. And I think that's what is generating this compassion for Paul, not a personal connectedness, but a connectedness in faith. And so ultimately, when he says here, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that long is not false. I don't think Paul is just saying nice things to butter them up. I think he's being sincere, but that sincerity is about, again, just who they are to him in Christ and his responsibility as an apostle. And we model that in our lives in terms of the care and compassion that we have towards others. But notice that he says here, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. It's interesting, that word spiritual gift, some of you in your translations might have a true spiritual gift. And what's interesting there in the Greek, Paul is talking about, the word he uses there is pneuma charisma. And basically, if he wanted to just talk about a spiritual gift, he would use that word charisma. But he adds to that word pneuma, so it's like a spiritual gift. And that's what some translations lead to a truly spiritual gift. In other words, Paul is doing that for emphasis, that ultimately what I desire to you is to impart to you something that, again, doesn't come from me, but comes from the Holy Spirit. And we know very well that from God's intent and from Paul's ministry, we know that any spiritual gift that God gives to us, God would desire for us to pass that along to someone else. You know, when we think about all the things that God produces in our lives, you know, when we talk about all the things that God makes possible, then we believe. And as we believe those things, we then receive those things. Just understand that God would never desire for us to take those things and just keeping from ourselves. Whatever it might be, whether it's wisdom, whether it's financial blessing, whether it's giftedness in terms of talents, whether it would be spiritual gifts, God would never have us keep them to ourselves. You know, an analogy that is oftentimes used with that is, you've probably heard it before, when you think of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is rich with fish and life in the waters and so on and so forth. But then to the south of that is the Dead Sea, and there's nothing that lives there. Well, why is it that the Sea of Galilee that's fed by the same water is alive, and the Dead Sea is dead when it's fed by the same water? It's because the Dead Sea has no outflow. That all that happens is the Jordan River just keeps pouring in, pouring in, pouring in, and it doesn't leave, and so therefore it creates death. And the same thing happens to us. When we just take what we have in Christ and keep it to ourselves, and there's not an outpouring of that, that's just not the way it's supposed to happen. That ultimately it's God will limit the resources. That will become toxic in terms of our lives because we won't be fulfilling God's purpose for that. So even as we think about all the things that have been revealed to us in this passage. We see this harmony of what Paul is talking about in terms of all the things that we receive by virtue of our faith and then the things we then give to other people because of that faith. I pray for you because of that faith. I want to give you a spiritual gift because of that faith. And that's a natural thing. You know, as we have really fairly consistently in terms of the ministry of Living Hope, have really been encouraging people to consider your spiritual gift. You know, if you don't know that, I'll say it again. I just don't understand how you couldn't know that, how you couldn't seek to know that. That when you understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have at least one, and that is the thing by which God seeks for you to serve the church, that there's nothing we are given in terms of that spiritual gift that God would then not want us to give away. And so the first thing in terms of understanding our spiritual gift, or again, learning from what Paul is talking about here, is learning our spiritual gift so now we can be intentional and purposeful in giving that gift to someone else. And I would even say more so. Well, I actually, strike that, cancel that. I don't know that it is more so. I think it is more important for you to identify it individually and live in that individually. A side benefit to the church, and what I was going to say is more important, which really isn't, is then if we coordinate that, like as I become aware and the leadership becomes aware of where the spiritual gifts are in terms of just the kind of ministries the church should have by virtue of that, you'll always hear me talk about where are the evangelists? Because I would love to have a team of evangelists that teach this congregation how to be evangelists and how to do better in terms of being ambassadors and representing Christ and sharing the gospel. Because I think that's such a crucial aspect of the church. And we've never really had that. Never really had a team of evangelists. Yeah, we have the worship people. We have the teaching people. We have the compassion people, the encouraging people. And they operate in individual ways and uncoordinated ways. Individual ways or coordinated ways, that does happen. But when it comes to that whole idea of evangelism, there's no group of people, and I think it's an essential thing, and I think it's something that God ultimately would provide for us. And so I'm not sure where the gap exists. Well, I do know where the gap exists, but that's on you. But God, again, these gifts, when Paul's, again, he says to the Romans that he desires to be with them so they can share some spiritual gift to make them strong. And so the question I have for you is who are you investing your life in? Like as you think about all that God has given you, all the stuff that, again, comes to you by virtue of the faith that you have, who is it that you think God would desire for you to express that towards? And if you don't have someone, again, if that's not purposeful, and I don't even think that's one person. I think it's various segments. Like you might, you know, some conversations you'll have that I have with people, as they're talking about all the things they're involved with, I might be tempted to say to them, maybe you're doing too much. Maybe you're involving yourself in too many things, and God would want to focus your attention. It's very rare that I come across that individual, but more so people, I find conversation I have with people, now there's really no one that I'm intentionally feeling like God is impressing on me to disciple, to invest my life in. Because you guess what? That is something that should define the Christian life. It should define the Christian life. Like Paul, who takes all that God has given him, and I want to give you that spiritual gift to make you strong. That Paul is not about, hey, I want to keep this spiritual gift to make me strong. No, he's saying, I want to give you this spiritual gift so that you will be strong. And so just to remember that and learn that if you just be intentional about that. What a great thing to focus on in terms of Christmas. Christmas, you get so excited about, oh, I'm getting gifts from this person or I'm giving these gifts to this person. How about coming to grips with what God has given you? The gift that you, and you finally unwrap it. You finally unwrap that gift from God and start operating in a new year the way that God would desire. And I would let me add on to that maybe even for this body of believers, That as I think about people that are here, that maybe you've been here 6 or 8 months, you've been here a year, you've been here a year and a half, and I just don't see you. You may be ministering in the spiritual gift you have, and I'm just not aware, and that's okay. But if you're not, and part of that is a conversation or a purposeful, intentional way that we say, okay, you've expressed that spiritual gift in another body, but now if you're part of this body of believers, what are we going to do here to express that gift? But what's interesting is that Paul moves on to that. Again, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Then he further defines it. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I love, you know, this is probably one of my top 20 favorite verses. Because here is the Apostle Paul, the super apostle, going to these Romans and saying, you know something, I not only have something to give to you, but you also have something to give to me. That ultimately, whenever we talk about investing in someone's life, whenever we talk about discipleship, that's never just a download. That's never just, okay, I have all this information, you don't, listen to me. But no, it's being mutually encouraged. See, this to me is like Michael Jordan saying, hey, can I come and play some basketball with you? And maybe I'll pick up some pointers from you too. That's what this is to me. Like Paul is the Michael Jordan of the apostolic world, of the Christian world. And he goes to these believers in Rome and say, you know something? We can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And isn't that true? I mean, when I find myself interacting with new believers, sometimes new believers show me what faith is like. They show me what enthusiasm is like. They show me what that first love is like in terms of not knowing anything about the gospel and salvation and heaven and God. Then all of a sudden, God permeates their life and it's like they're witnessing and they're being convicted of sin and they're burning things because they recognize it's part of their old life. And it's like, yeah, what does God want to teach me about what I'm doing in my life by virtue of what he's doing there? But again, that's a great picture of this mutual encouragement that comes from each other's faith. And that will only happen as we're in relationship with each other. That will only happen when we're intentional about saying, okay, who am I investing in and who is investing in me? And sometimes that can be the same person. I'm investing in them, they're investing in me. And again, discipleship and growth and maturity is happening by virtue of what God is creating in the relationships. But that's what Paul is pointing to here in verse 12. And basically, hopefully you see, as you know, as Paul is talking about this faith that they have around the world, the capacity that faith brings, the fact that he's praying for them and has compassion for them, but that's all about him longing to see them, sharing the spiritual gift and being mutually encouraged. The next thing that permeates this passage is the fact that I haven't got to you. I haven't got to Rome. That things have been blocking me. Some things have been preventing me. And that's ultimately what you see in verse 13 and on. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and Jews and non-Greeks, but to the wise and foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. See, because he understands what God is doing in Rome, when he understands the faith that they have, when they understand the opportunity that must exist there, like if there's a good foundation in this Church of Rome, of course I want to be there as the apostle. Of course I understand the obligation, the conviction that is on me as the apostle preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, that his purpose would be for me to go to Rome. And so that's why Paul is so passionate about that. And so ultimately to understand that as Paul understands his ministry of the gospel and how convicted he is about the Gentiles, what I figured is I do want to continue in our study of Romans as long as possible until we get to Christmas. But what I figured is I would add a little Christmas twist at the end of every message. And so ultimately, as Paul talks about here, about him having a harvest among you, just as I had amongst the other Gentiles, guess who I can't help but think of? Okay, you can't guess. Simeon. And Simeon is one of my favorite people in the Advent story because of the fact that so many people don't know about Simeon. And so turn to Luke chapter 2 is where we're introduced to Simeon. That ultimately what we learn in this passage is that Simeon has been a very faithful believer in God. So faithful to the point that God actually gives him a promise that you're not going to die until you see Messiah. I mean, what does that say about Simeon? What kind of life did he live? What kind of faith did he have? What connection did he have with God for God to make him that kind of a promise? When you think about what Messiah represented to Israel, the fact that it was God's gift to them, their Savior, their Redeemer, the one that would save them from their sin, I think the thing that the Jews meant is that God's purpose for them was to save the Gentiles. But for many Jews, again, the orientation of Messiah was about them, but not for Simeon. I think one of the reasons why Simeon got that privilege because he understood the ultimate purpose of the gift of the Messiah to Israel. And so, in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, which is actually to redeem Jesus." What a great picture this is, that actually the passage before this has Jesus being circumcised, and that's one event. And then now he's being presented, because remember what the Jews were called to do? I mean, in our study of Leviticus and Numbers, that ultimately for the firstborn son, a family would have to pay for their firstborn son, because their firstborn son was God's. So they had to give him redemption money in order for them to buy their son back from God. And so just imagine, Jesus' family is giving a gift to God to buy Jesus back from them. And then later on, he will die and buy them back for God. That's a neat picture in terms of what's happening here. But it's not so much about Simeon. But Simeon here in verse 28, "Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel.'" You know, just imagine, you know, Mary and Joseph, you know, Jesus is probably, you know, a week or two old, and having this man, a stranger, come up to them and say, "I've got to hold your son." But I think they started getting used to this in terms of just what it's like to have the Son of God and the Messiah as your child, that ultimately Simeon professes this prophecy. But again, it communicates God's purpose all along, that this isn't just about you. This isn't just about what you receive. This is about what you give. And Simeon understood that. And Simeon has this, I mean, just imagine, yeah, again, you're Simeon. God has given you this promise. You're just waiting. He's probably hanging out at the temple every day saying, "When's the day? When's the day? When's the day? When do I get to go home and enjoy the paradise that God promised me in terms of the faithful Israelites and those who came to God in faith?" And the move of the Spirit saying, "This is the one." I mean, don't miss that. The Spirit moving in specific ways, filling Simeon as an Old Testament saint with the Spirit for the purpose that God had called him to. But again, in his revelation, what he understood, again, it's not about us, it's about the Gentiles. And that's what Paul was passionate about. Paul, as a Jew, raised in the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee above the Pharisees, came to grips with God's purpose, that this wasn't just about us, but it was about the Gentiles, and that's what he's expressing to the Romans. That ultimately, that as I think about all the things that I have, all the things you have in terms of faith, all the things that God has provided for you, now, how do we give that away? We give that away to each other and edifying each other and building each other up, mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yes, that is one way we give. That's one way we take what God has given us and we give it to other believers. But then the other thing we do is we give it to unbelievers. And so it's at both ends. It's that balance that needs to exist in the Christian life where we're edifying believers, we're discipling people, building up in the faith, but then we're ministering the gospel, internalizing, like I said, the ambassador that we are for Christ, really imploring people on God's behalf to be reconciled to Him. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, what a great passage in terms of what You teach us about Yourself, about us, about what You desire for us, the fact that You are calling us to a faith that believes You for what You promise, believes You for the power You offer, surrenders ourselves and makes ourselves nothing so that You can be everything and You can be great, and us reaping the benefits because of that. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more as we grow, as we engage with Your Word, as we understand Your Spirit, as we are just strengthened the capacity that You give to us, that ultimately we would be the kind of people that are known for faith, not known for flesh, not known for what we can accomplish, but known for what God has accomplished in us and through us so that You receive the glory. Father, I pray that You show us the ways that You would have us invest in each other, to edify and build up each other, but then show us how You would have us to minister to the world, to ultimately be that light of revelation to the Gentiles. It started with Jesus, and it continues with us in terms of the ambassadors You call us to be. And so, Father, we just thank You as we just continue to engage with Your Word and just receive the conviction and the direction that it provides for us. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.